What pictures does the word Christmas conjure in your mind? I imagine Christmas trees, mince pies probably feature, along with some more traditional images like shepherds, the wise men, and of course the baby in the manger. Even in our secular society, the baby in the manger, the nativity scene, is still a much-loved feature of our Christmas celebrations. So much so that when one very little boy was encouraged to write a letter to Father Christmas to ask for a new bike, the boy, having just played a central role in the school nativity play, said that he would prefer to write to the baby Jesus. He wrote, "Dear Jesus, I've been a very good boy and would like to have a new bike for Christmas." When he read it over, he wasn't very comfortable with it, so he decided to try again, and this time he wrote, "Dear Jesus, I'm a good boy most of the time, and I would like a new bike." But he still wasn't happy. So he tried a third version. "Dear Jesus, I could be a good boy if I tried hard, and especially if I had a new bike." He read that one too, but still wasn't satisfied. So he decided to go out for a walk while he thought about a better approach. After a short time, he passed a house that had a small statue of the Virgin Mary in the garden. He stuffed the statue under his coat, hurried home, hid it under the bed. Then he wrote this letter. "Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again, you'd better send me a new bike." Seriously though, the image of the baby Jesus is so ingrained in our Christmas traditions and in our thinking that I wonder if we ever stop to ask, who is this baby? Why was he born? What does it mean to us today? Well, we're going to look at a passage that addresses these questions and highlights what is coming into the world 2,000 years ago does mean for us, and we'll unpack it under three headings. He is the Son who reveals, he's the Son who rescues, and he's the Son who reigns supreme. So to our first point, he is the Son who reveals Jesus. The baby in the manger is the Son who reveals God to us. And he does this by his word and by his person. So look, if you will, at chapter 1 and look at the first two verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by a son, by his son." There's a great gulf between God and man, and one of mankind's greatest questions has been, how can I find God? How can I know what he's like? Well, in spite of the efforts of certain prominent atheists, it's still a question people are asking today. To give a sense of how relevant or topical it is, I did a Google search on the question and was presented with around 317 million results. I'm sorry, I didn't read through them all as part of my preparation, but there were a few rather interesting answers, including a 12-step guide with pictures from WikiHow. Over the course of history, people have tried a variety of different ways to find God, ranging from philosophy, meditation, and perhaps more recently, the use of drugs. But all man's efforts to find God have failed, because we can't know something about somebody unless it's been revealed to us. You wouldn't know, for example, that, and I hesitate to say this, that Time Team was one of my favorite TV programs, unless I told you. So philosophy, or any 12-step guide, is a complete waste of time in this regard. We can't find God that way. But amazingly, we can find God, we can know him, because he has graciously spoken to us. God spoke. Now, God spoke originally, long ago, through the prophets, that is, through the teachings of the Old Testament. And he did so in many and various ways. And the sense here is of a fragmentary revelation. Now, there was nothing wrong with what was said through the prophets, nothing at all. But the message was incomplete, a bit like a unfinished jigsaw puzzle. But now, God has spoken to us through his Son. And the implication here is of a greater and final revelation, where all the pieces of the puzzle have finally come together. They're finally all in place. So in the writings of the New Testament, where we see the life and teaching of Jesus, we get to see the full picture of who God is, of how we can live to please him, of where everything is heading under his sovereign direction. And critically, we get to see the complete story of how God has finally dealt with the problem of sin that's ruined the world and spoiled our relationships with him and with each other ever since the Garden of Eden. We'll come back to this point in a little while. Now, having said all that, that's not to say the Old Testament has become redundant, not at all. It's full of teaching that's instructive, and it provides the background and context to the teaching of Jesus. So it's therefore still very much part of God's word for us today. But we need the final revelation that's come through his Son to help us understand it. So this baby reveals God to us through his words, but he also shows us God through his person. I suspect most of us here this morning will be familiar with the phrase, or familiar with Jesus being called the Son of God. But I wonder if we really understand what that title means. I wonder if we really understand what that title means. These verses bring home the awesome truth behind those words. So please look again, if you will, at verse 2. Jesus, the Son who speaks God's word, is described as being the heir of all things and the creator of the world. Now, the word world is probably better translated in the plural, worlds. So Jesus is the creator of the universe. When the latest celebrity birth is announced in the press, there's usually a comment about the potential wealth that that child stands to inherit. These figures are usually beyond our comprehension, often being put in the terms of the GDP of a third world country. While that might be incredible, the estate that Jesus will inherit is in a different class altogether. There are, I'm told, very approximately 100 billion stars in a galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in our known universe. Well, the Lord Jesus owns them all. And it's not just physical real estate that he owns. Every living thing belongs to him, and that includes all of us. So not only is he the heir of creation, but as we saw, he's also the author of creation. He made it all. So when those shepherds went to see the newborn Christ, they were going to see the one who'd designed the very DNA of the sheep that they'd been tending. When the wise men offered their gifts to the baby, they were giving them to the one who'd created the same star that they had been following in the sky. If that doesn't blow your mind, look on, if you will, at verse 3. Jesus is described as being the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The former phrase means that all God's greatness and majesty shines through his Son. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was a visible sign of God's presence. And so this radiance of God's glory confirms that Jesus is of the same nature as God. And the phrase exact imprint conveys that he is a perfect representation of the original, while also capturing a sense of distinctiveness. So what these words are describing is the mystery of Jesus being one with God the Father, yet having his own distinct character as God the Son. His divinity and power is then reaffirmed by the next statement. He sustains the world by his word. So not only did he create it, but he keeps it going. Well, this is beyond any ability of man. This is God's work. So in manifesting the presence of God, Jesus is uniquely qualified to show us the very nature and character of God in his person as well as in his words. Well, what are the implications for us? Firstly, if you want to find God, Listen to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Don't waste your time with anything else. If all creation is centered upon this one person, then we need to decide for ourselves if what he says is true. And if it is, what are we going to do about it? If we already know God through his Son, then let's remember he's graciously spoken to us. And let's listen to him. We have his words here in the Bible. Let's fill our minds with God's revelation, not the wisdom of the world. And finally, when we listen to Jesus' words, let's remember its divine origin and its power. We need to pay attention to what it says. And because he's sustaining the world through his word, we can also know that he can sustain us. We can be eternally secure in the strong hands of Christ. So Jesus is the Son who reveals, but he didn't come just to do that. Which brings us to our second point. He's the Son who rescues. The Lord Jesus came not only to speak, but to save. Not only to reveal, but to rescue. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification for sins, or after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews highlights this specific achievement of Jesus' life and links it to his subsequent glorification, which is, we see that in him sitting at the right hand of his Father. In our world, where so much emphasis is placed on high profile success stories, it might seem like an unusual CV headline for the Son of God. Indeed, if our career counselors of today were to draw out some career highlights, they might focus rather on the miracles, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000. But that's not what's highlighted here. Jesus was born to make purification for sins. This was the great work of his life on earth. Well, to make sense of this, we need to understand the seriousness of sin and the difficulty of dealing with it. As we've said, there's a great gulf between God and man. God is perfectly pure and holy. Since every man and woman has sinned and is impure, the implication's clear. Without a way to be purified, we cannot enjoy God's presence in this life or in eternity. We are all separated from God by our sin. In the Old Testament, God told his people that the penalty of sin was death, and so priests were instructed to shed the blood of animals to make payment for the people's sins. But these sacrifices were never sufficient to finish the job. The blood of bulls and goats could never pay the price for the sins of men and women. And the priests themselves were sinful, so the work of purification was never completed. It was never finished. These sacrifices, therefore, were really only intended to be a visual aid to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and to highlight the need for another, more perfect solution. Sin is a deadly problem that man cannot remedy. What was needed, what the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, was the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And it was for this purpose that Jesus was born. He was born to explain this work in his teaching and fulfill it in his death. Jesus, being both fully man, without sin, and fully God, could uniquely undertake this work. He was fully man, and therefore able to represent mankind. He was sinless and able to take the punishment for the sins of others. And being fully God, his death could pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. As John Stott so helpfully put it, he died our death in our place as our substitute in order to provide a righteous basis upon which the righteous God could forgive our unrighteousness without compromising his righteousness. Well, that's why he's been glorified. That's why he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And notice the phrase, he sat down. This tells us it's a finished work. The priests in the Old Testament, they couldn't sit down. The work wasn't done, but Jesus could. His death was a once-for-all sacrifice. So as we have the finished word, you have it in your hands, we know about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, what are the implications for us? If we have put our trust in the death of Jesus, we can know that all of our sins have been paid for. And we can rejoice and give our Lord praise and glory for the finished work he's done for us. And we should also tell others, look ahead briefly to chapter 2, verse 3. We'll come back to this in a minute. But very briefly, the message of salvation was declared first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. This good news needs to be shared. We need to share it. If, however, we don't think we need Jesus to rescue us, perhaps because we think we're okay as we are, or we think we can bridge the gap ourselves, then please consider this. In God's eyes, the problem of sin is so serious that he paid the ultimate price to deal with it. God the Son willingly died in our place to bridge the gap between God and man, to rescue us from a present and a future without him. And he did so because he loves us. This rescue is open to all. Will you take it? And briefly, on to our third and final point. He is the Son who reigns. We don't have time, unfortunately, to cover all of the passage in detail. We'll try and pick out a few key points. Look, if you will, at verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus was born to reveal God to us. He was born to rescue us. And now he reigns supreme. Back in August 2013, the world's attention was focused on another baby. Among the headlines following Prince George's birth was one from the Daily Express that ran, "Born to reign, what lies in store for our future king?" The article speculated on where he might be educated, what career he might follow before ascending the throne, and when he might do that. It finished with the hope that his reign may be a long and great one. Well, I think most of us would share that hope for him. But however long and great his reign ends up being, it will be limited both in its scope and its duration. George will not rule over a great empire, and given the health of his father and grandfather and their ages, it's unlikely his reign will surpass that of our current queens. Well, in contrast, we see that the reign of the Lord Jesus is infinite, both in its scope and in its duration. Jesus, the heir of everything, sits in the place of honor with his Father in heaven, and his reign will last forever. So the baby in the manger is now the unchanging King of Kings. He created the world. He sustains it. And one day he'll bring history to a close when he makes all things new. We see that in verse 12. So these verses show Jesus not as the Bethlehem baby, but as the cosmic Christ, supreme in every way. Well, is this our view of Jesus? Or do we just see the baby? Do we just see someone who's there to grant our requests or be bargained with, like the boy wanting the new bike? He fills the universe, and we need to think of him like that. This is one of the reasons this book was written. It was addressed to Jewish Christians who were losing sight of the divine splendor of Jesus, and so were in danger of turning their back on him altogether. The author's keen to remind them of who he is to stop them. This is why he emphasizes Jesus' superiority to the angels, and why he gives the warning in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so we do not drift away from it. For those of us who call ourselves Christians today in 21st century Tunbridge Wells, we too need to keep listening to God, or else we risk drifting. Drifting's not a sudden occurrence, but it's a gradual process. So to counter it, day by day, let's keep asking Jesus to help us keep going. Let's constantly remind ourselves and others of his words, of his work, and the majesty of his person. If you're not a Christian today, then please look again at verse 3. This is chapter 2, verse 3. We have a great salvation on offer, a rescue from being separated from God to a restored relationship with him. It's a salvation that we can all learn about in the teaching of Jesus, and it's free and open to all. It's a great salvation, but it's also a salvation that can be neglected. If we do nothing, if we don't investigate it or make a decision for ourselves, then we will miss the only rescue available, and there will be no escape from the penalty of our sins. We can ignore his teaching, but ultimately we can't avoid his rule. And one day we will all bow the knee before him. Well, if that's you, then please listen to Jesus today. Do investigate. Speak to someone this morning. Come to the carol service this evening. Or book a place on an upcoming Christianity Explored course in the new year. These words are challenging, but they're also very encouraging. If we're trusting in Jesus, then no matter how weak our faith may seem, how threatened the church may look, we know we're trusting in a loving King who holds the universe in his hands, who's sustaining it and is in control of everything. You may have seen these flyers saying, "What hope for the world?" Well, on the cover are images that are sadly all too familiar: war, famine, and natural disasters. It looks pretty grim. Well, there is hope. Turn over, and the message is the Son has come. Jesus, the radiant Son of God, was born into the world that first Christmas to deal with sin and restore our relationship with God. He was born to show us how we can know God and receive that great salvation. And while things can and often do look bleak in the world today, this work of salvation is finished. So we can trust him now, accepting the great salvation he's already secured, and trust him for the future, knowing he will one day return to put an end to evil and reign in righteousness forever.